Is the term sacred cow something that everybody here is familiar with? Okay, we know what a sacred cow is. Okay. When a pastor assumes a new ministry and a new church, one of the first things they have to do is get themselves acquainted in the places that the sacred cows graze. In other words, we have to learn what the sacred cows are, and we have to learn it pretty quickly. And whether we like to consider this to be true or not, every institution, doesn't matter how big or how small, doesn't matter if it's a church institution or if it's a business, every one of them has sacred cows. Okay? Can we get that down right away? Every institution has sacred cows. By definition, in case you don't know what a sacred cow is, and I think I've got this on the PowerPoint, a sacred cow is a person, a practice, or a thing that a person or institution considers to be immune to criticism or questioning. Got that? It's a practice or a person or a thing that a person or an institution considers immune to questioning or above questioning. You got that? Everybody got that? Or change? I ran into this concept pretty early on in a previous ministry. I decided that the church that I had just taken had a pulpit that was in the wrong place. You know, I'm talking about the pulpit, right? That big wooden desk that pastors like to preach behind. And when I was interviewing for this church, the church team asked me, "Do you like pulpits?" I said, "No, I don't." And they said, "No problem, we'll move ours. I guess you used to have one like right about here." Well, they moved it and used this instead. But this thing was a big, big pulpit. And it was so big that I had to stand on a box in order to be seen behind it. And I'm not shorty. Okay, I'm not a big tall guy either. I'm about 5'11". But I had to stand on something. And if you're standing on something behind that, what does it mean? You can't move. Okay, you have to stand right there and hope you don't get dizzy because you'll tip over and fall down. I didn't like that. So I decided to move it. And during the course of the week, in this one particular week, I took the pulpit and I moved it to another area, and I ran the wiring back because it had a microphone installed in the pulpit, and I ran the wiring very inconspicuously and thought, hey, that's pretty cool. I like this. This is much better. Well, the next Sunday came around, and I was out there in the sanctuary area doing a couple things, and one of the trustees came in and he looked at me and he looked at the pulpit and he began to sweat. He said, "Oh my blank. What have you done?" I said, "What do you mean?" "You moved the pulpit. Did you move the pulpit?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I did. It was really, don't you think it was an odd place being over there in the corner? You know, shouldn't it be more towards, you know, like where people can actually see you and, you know, quick, we got to move this thing." I said, "Well, why do we have to move it?" He says, "I can't explain it to you right now. Just move it." I said, "Well, can you help me?" He says, "Yes, yes, come on, let's go, do it, quick." And so we moved the pulpit back to where it was. I said, "Earl, what's going on?" He says, "I'll tell you later, just get it done." And we got it done. And by the time the worship service started, everybody came in, everything was just as it was before. Well, I said to this guy who was one of the trustees, I said, "You know, we're going to have to talk about this." He says, "Yeah, well, let's talk about it, but not now. Catch me at the church." And we did. We talked. And as it turned out, this big wooden pulpit was made by hand by a man named Johnson. And it was commissioned by this trustee's mom, who had this thing made and placed in honor of her deceased husband. Okay, you getting the idea? Can you understand why I couldn't move it? Because moving that thing would have caused such great emotional upheaval that it would have devastated this poor lady. Okay? Now let me ask you a question. You know, thou who have no sacred cows, should it really matter where the pulpit is? No, it shouldn't really, right? It really shouldn't. But to them, it was a huge, huge thing. You know what I did? That Sunday, I ran headlong into a sacred cow. And the sacred cow in that church was what? Thou shalt not ever move the pulpit. In my office, there was a big painting of the fifth pastor in the history of this church. I was also told, thou shalt not ever move that painting, because this person is such a treasured person from the history of the church. And let me ask you this question. What are sacred cows good for? Sacred hamburger. That's it. That's all they're good for. The Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Galatians chapter 5, you've been called to liberty. So if you would please, with all freedom and liberty, please turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 14 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. But you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you were to take a short trip back to the Gospel of John chapter 8, Jesus made two very important declarations declaring freedom. Okay, number one was this. To the Jews who believe him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are my disciples, and then you'll know the truth. And the truth what? The truth will make you free. The truth will set you free. Over in John 8, verses 31 and 32, he said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So where does freedom come from? Freedom comes in Christ. You know, we can think of freedom in all kinds of different ways, but in the eyes of God, we can have political freedom, we can have all different kinds of freedoms, but we'll never truly be free unless we have Jesus first. Okay? So this is the backdrop of everything that Paul is going to talk about here. Okay? And he says in verse 1, once again, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. It is a danger that in a lot of churches, the freedom of Christ is being replaced by legalisms, do's and don'ts. Why is it that Christian liberty is so opposed? Why is it that we find people opposing the idea of Christian liberty? Why is it that our liberty in Christ is so often attacked? Well, I would like to offer you this morning something, okay? I'm just going to come right out and say it. Okay? Here it is. One of the reasons why is because people, even Christians, have a base intolerance that is rooted in judgmental attitudes. That's a very complicated way of saying one of the reasons why people oppose Christian liberty, even in the church, is because we're judgmental. We have earned it, and we judge when we shouldn't be judging. Okay? Does the Bible tell us that we should never judge? You know, judge not lest you be judged. That's not what it means. When Jesus said that, what he said was, judge not lest you be judged. And he goes on to say, and if you do judge, make sure that you judge rightly. So what's he saying? You shouldn't judge, but if you do judge, do it the right way? That's contradictory, right? No. What is he saying? Okay, I'm only going to say this once. So listen carefully. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're going to judge, use the right measuring stick. What do I mean? If you're going to judge, judge by the Word of God. Everybody got that? Okay. How can you tell if a stick is straight or not? No, not just by looking at it, because sometimes they look kind of straight. And I'll tell you what, I was over at Bob Hochella's house some months ago, and I picked up a cue stick that I thought looked straight because he wanted to beat me in pool, which he does. And he says, you don't want that cue stick. I said, why not? He says, well, let me show you. And he lays it down on the table, and he rolled it across the table, and the cue stick went wobble, 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 wobble across the top of the table. How do you tell if a stick is straight or not? You have to lay it alongside a straight stick. You judge what is crooked by measuring it against something that is straight. Folks, this is the straight stick. You got it? And we have made a name for ourselves down through the years as being people who are judgmental, and I will tell you folks, we've earned it. Because we're willing to judge everybody by attitudes, opinions, our own sense of do's and don'ts. So what are those? Those are legalisms. Our own sense of what's right and what's wrong, our own sense of do's and don'ts. Folks, this is what we should be judging by, nothing but this. Okay? I've had people come to me over the course of the last few weeks angry because I won't do gay weddings. I've had people come to me and they're critical because, oh, you're being judgmental if you don't do gay weddings. No, I'm not being judgmental. According to the Word of God, I'm doing what's right. Or should I say, I'm not doing what's wrong because I'm going to stand for what's right. Isn't that the way it should be? What does the Word say about it? Well, we need to change the Bible to match modern society. No, we need to change modern society to match the Bible. Amen? Legalism sets up its own rules of conduct and acceptability. And church people have been really, really good at that over the course of the years. I want you to know that everybody has a right to my opinion. Okay? Everybody has a right to my way of doing things. You ever met somebody like that? Everybody has a right to my opinion. Well, what if my opinion's wrong? Well, don't know. Everybody's got a right to their own opinion. Folks, everybody has a right to their own opinion. That means everybody's opinion is equally protected. But it doesn't mean that everybody's opinion is equally valid. Richard reminded me of that this morning as I walked into church. He comes up and he shakes my hand. He says, hey, I really like your red shirt. What was he saying? He's saying what we're saying right here. Just because I think it's red doesn't mean it's red. If this is red, I'm in trouble. Because that means my colors don't match. The Pharisees were masters of legalism and sacred cow veneration. Okay? And that's why Jesus came against them and he was so caustic in his comments that he made to them. He said, you guys are whitewashed tombs. In other words, you're dead on the inside, but you've got a nice fresh coat of paint on the outside. He called them dens of vipers. He called them hypocrites. Woe unto you, you hypocrites. They were so entrenched in their my way or the highway way of looking at religion that they went so far, folks, that they had the Son of God, who was the fulfillment of everything they were hoping for and looking for, and had him crucified. Because he did not match their set of legalistic belief. How dangerous is legalism? Paul uses the example of circumcision because these Judaizers had broken into the church and were saying that you had to be circumcised or you couldn't be saved. And so Paul is saying, if you go ahead and do that, And if you go ahead and be circumcised because you think it saves you, it's worthless. And you are causing the cause of Christ to be nullified because you believe your works will save you. He says it there, and that's kind of like the Van Horn paraphrase. But that's really what he's saying. Works can't save you. Restricting people's liberty can't save you either. Okay? Why do people try to restrict liberty, as Paul's talking about here? Because it's basic human nature. And we believe that we want to earn our way into heaven, and everybody else should too. Well, what does a Pharisee look like? What does a sacred cow venerator look like? Well, if you were to go to Matthew chapter 23, we're not going to go there right now because it's a fairly lengthy portion of Scripture, but I want to just share with you some highlights of the speech that he makes in Matthew chapter 23 about what a Pharisee looks like. Okay, now, everybody know what a Pharisee is? That was the religious ruling class of Jesus' day that hated him. They should have loved him, but they hated him. But what would a Pharisee look like today? If a Pharisee was to come in here today, what would they look like? Well, number one, Pharisees love to elevate themselves to controlling positions. Okay? They love being in control of things. How about you? Do you like being in control of things? Yeah, certain control of some things, like your checkbook. Okay? But when a Pharisee comes and takes a leadership position, the thing they want to control is what? You and other people. They want control of people. Okay? Another thing you can use to identify a Pharisee is that they like to make godliness difficult. In other words, they'll look at you and say, I'm godly, you're not. And here's what you have to do to measure up to my level. I've seen this on Facebook. You know, Facebook drives me nuts. I'm thinking about canceling my entire account on Facebook because it drives me nuts. I see Christians, and I was reading this one guy who's supposed to be a very well-meaning Christian this week saying, you know, I really have a hard time dealing with pastors who have this, you know, this particular difficulty. Nothing sinful, but having to do with a certain way of appearing. And then the last thing he said was, they need to get on my level. I read that, and you know what I did? I took him off my friend list just that fast. Just like that. Unfriend him. Now, show that guy. What is he saying? What he's saying is, I really have a hard time with Christian leaders who look like this, and they need to get on my level. In other words, I'm judging them. I'm judging them and their ability to lead people based on this appearance thing. And then he ends up by saying, I'm righteous, they're not. What is that? Folks, that's a pharisaical comment if I've ever read one. I got mad at the guy and laughed at the guy at the same second as I clicked the unfriend button. Pharisees major on minors and minor on majors. What? Pharisees major on minors and minor on majors. In other words, they're really good at things like you can't be a Christian and dance. You can't be a Christian and smoke. You can't be a Christian and have any alcohol of any kind. No drinking, no smoking, no dancing. But then they'll have a hard time with things like loving their neighbor as theirself. You get what I'm saying? They're really good on the do's and don'ts that make them feel holy. When it comes down to the major things like loving and accepting other Christians, even with their faults, loving their neighbor as himself, by the way, they have a struggle with that. You get what I'm saying? When the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? What do they want him to do? They wanted him to help them with their list of do's and don'ts. And Jesus said, simple. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And next is this. What? What? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, a modern Pharisee is really good at a list of do's and don'ts, and they have a problem with loving their neighbor as themselves. In other words, they major in the minors and minor in the majors. Also, Pharisees persecute people who disagree with them or resist them. You hear what I just said? Pharisees persecute people who disagree with them or resist them. One of the biggest heartbreaks that I ever faced in ministry was in a particular church. The church was growing by leaps and bounds. It had grown from about 18 people to a little over 200 in about a year and a half. And the leadership in the church became concerned about losing their power because there's so many new people coming in and there are people wanting to become members. And, you know, once people become members, they become dangerous because they get to do things like vote. If you're not a member, you need to be a member because then you can vote. Okay? And they got nervous about that. So what do you think they did? Every Sunday during the greeting time, when a new person would come up to them, they would literally turn their back on them. Literally. Turn their back and walk away from them. What do you think that did? Well, it offended a bunch of people. And what do you think that did? A bunch of people left. Because individuals saying, what? You may not agree with me. Therefore, I'm going to persecute you. That is a mark of a Pharisee. That is a mark of a sacred cow lover. You get it? I want you to know something, folks. The devil will always fight the church when the church is on the move. And he never, ever kicks a dead horse. Think about that for a second. Have you felt the adversary fussing lately? Have you felt him rearing his ugly face around you lately? Have you felt him coming against the church, this particular church lately? He never kicks a dead horse. He always rears his ugly face when it's necessary for him. How do I know this? I've got scriptural backing. Back in the book of Acts, okay, there was a day that Peter preached the message, the sermon of Pentecost, and 3,000 people were converted that day. What happened? Well, that was Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 4, Satan comes in like a lion, and he has the apostles threatened and scattered. In Acts chapter 5, Satan comes in like a serpent and convinces Ananias and Sapphira to withhold their offerings. Okay? Then he goes on in Acts chapter 7. Then he got a whole bunch of the people that were the widows and such upset because they didn't feel like they were getting enough attention. And so they had to set up a group of elders, and the elders would go and they would minister to the widows and the homeless and people. Satan loves to get the saints stirred up by accusing each other, by persecution. And according to Acts chapter 12, he comes in like a murderer. And as James murdered, James was killed and Peter was put in prison by the end of Acts chapter 12. It only took 10 chapters and Satan had caused all kinds of trouble in the body of Christ. That's what he does. So if you ever sense Satan coming against this body or against you personally, it's because you have done something to upset him or you've gotten his attention. Am I making myself clear? Let's talk about the marks of modern legalism. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, "Beware the corrupting influence of the Pharisees." And in here, he talks about the leaven, okay, the leaven that works its way through the entire batch of dough. In verse 9, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. If you were to take that word yeast or leaven and look at the original Greek, it actually comes from the Greek word zuma. Okay? That Greek word zuma actually means corrupting influence. So I want you to look at that verse again, verse 9. A little corrupting influence works through the entire batch of dough. What's the batch of dough, folks? It's the church body. It's the body of Christ. A little corrupting influence works its way through the entire church. Are we getting straight here? Okay. We run into trouble, folks, when religion begins to replace faith. And that is one of the greatest problems that the American Baptist Church faces and a lot of mainline churches face. Religion is being used to replace faith. And we've seen it. You know, my wife and I have seen it. We've been to different places, different churches, and we've read about different churches, and we have seen how churches that were once on fire for Christ have now replaced their evangelistic effort with things like social justice issues. Yes, we should be concerned about social justice. We should be concerned about the right to the life of the unborn. We should be concerned about persecution when different people face persecution. Yes, we should be concerned about that. But there is the danger, folks, of taking social issues and making that our gospel. Churches that will no longer preach about Jesus, but they'll preach about social issues instead. Folks, that's a problem. Because we can't replace faith with religion. I've heard people tell me 100 times, I don't really care much for organized religion, that's why I don't go to church. What do you say to somebody like that? I don't really care much for organized religion because the organized religion is full of hypocrites. What do you say to something like that? You know what I say to something like that? I say, you know what? In that way, you're just like Jesus. Jesus didn't care much for hypocrites and organized religion either. Jesus loved people. And he made a relationship with people. And he wants us to make a relationship with him. He doesn't want us to become religious. He wants us to become what? Faith-filled, righteous people. How does that happen? That happens when you come to Christ and say, Jesus, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Come into my heart, Jesus. Be my Savior, be the Lord of my life from this day on. I have no hope without you. Is that religion, folks? Some people might look at that as religion. I look at that as faith. One of the wonderful things that the Pharisees and the sacred cow people like to do is motivate people by guilt. You know what I mean by motivating people by guilt? Well, you know, if you're a real Christian, you'd be doing this. And if you're a real Christian, you wouldn't be doing that. I'll tell you that right now. You sure wouldn't be doing that if you're a real Christian. Back when I was a new believer, well, I was in my teens, you know. And you know how teens are. You know how teens are, right? What are teens like? I mean, aside from perfect and lovely like our teens here. What are teens like? Well, I was one of those kinds of teens. And when I would go to church, I would put on my best clothes. And what were my best clothes? Well, white bell-bottom jeans with platform shoes and silk shirts. That's pretty much what I had. And I went into church this one Sunday in my white bell-bottom jeans and my silk blue coarse shirt with a snap, not buttons. You remember those shirts back in the 70s, the disco shirts? And somebody came up to me and said, good to see you in church today, but next Sunday do us a favor and wear your best clothes. Because we want to give the Lord our best. Well, guess what? Those are my best clothes. The church I grew up in one Sunday was praying for this man who owned a bunch of farmland, literally 800 acres behind the church. And he farmed it, and he was a very wealthy farmer. Wealthy. And they prayed and prayed, and guess what? He showed up in church one Sunday. His name was Wilbur Vance. I'll never forget it. He showed up in church with his work boots, overalls, and a red flannel shirt on. But they were clean. And he was happy to finally show himself up in church one Sunday. And guess what somebody said to Wilbur Vance? Wonderful to see you in church, finally, Wilbur. In other words, good to see you, but where you been? motivating by guilt. And if you come next Sunday, please remember that we try to wear our best clothes. Wilbur Vance died 2 months ago. I read it in the obituaries in the Corning Leader. And in the obituaries, it said Wilbur Vance was a man who loved his work, loved his family, he loved helping people, and never owned a suit. And he was buried in his best set of overalls and his best red flannel shirt. And guess what happened after that person said, Wilbur, great to see you in church, finally. If you come again, please put on some good clothes. Wilbur Vance was never seen in a church from that day forward. That was 1981. Whose fault is it that he never came back to church?
It must have been the devil.
The devil came against him. No, the reason why he never showed up in church again was because a well-meaning person like you and me offended him and he never came back. Ladies and gentlemen, in that church, the sacred cow was what? Can you guess? The way we dress. And everybody knows if you're a real Christian, you dress this way, and you sure don't dress that way. Meaning platform shoes and white bell bottoms and silk shirts. Or overalls. Or flannel shirts. Or what? Sacred cow lovers believe that conformity is necessary and unity may not be. I'll love you if you look just like me. I'll love you and accept you in my church if you behave just like me. This is what Paul's talking about here. People that are saying, if you want to be really in good with God, you got to do things our way. You got to do things our way, and our way, because everybody knows that it's my way or the highway. This is what Paul's talking about. Legalism. What is true Christian liberty? And how should it be exercised? Well, very quickly. Ladies and gentlemen, if you have Jesus, you have been set free from the slavery to sin and from the bonds of death. You are set free today to live and love like Jesus lived and loved. And when the day comes that you die, you will not die. Amen. You will not die. You will leave this life and you will march into eternity like you're marching through a veil. You're going to pass from one place to the other and you're going to come straight into the presence of Jesus. And Jesus is going to say, you, well done, come into your reward. And this is your reward. And we will be judged according to our works as believers. We will not ever suffer the judgment of sin and death. We will enter into our reward because of what Jesus did for us. Let's treat each other as victorious believers. Amen? Believers have been set free from the bondage of corruption, sin, and death. We have been delivered from the law. And this is the whole point of Galatians chapter 5. You are not bound by the law anymore. You are people who are free to live and love like Jesus lived and loved. I love that part. Jews who believe in Jesus are exempt from the obligations of the law. And that's what Paul's saying here. You might have Jews, you might be Jewish, but it's not your Abraham link that's going to save you. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What does that mean? It means that if you have the Lord, you are set free. Galatians 2:4, and this occurred because the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spoil the liberty that we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. What is he saying? What he's saying is beware people who come in pretending to be Christians, who impose their yoke of rules and regulations on you. 1 Corinthians 8:9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. What is he saying? If you have a liberty, and you believe the Lord is allowing you this particular liberty, don't exercise it in front of people that it might offend. Right? I understand that there are people here that like to dance. And everybody knows that real Christians don't dance. Got it? What am I saying? Folks, I was brought up in a denomination where you didn't. Any kind of dancing was against the law. But I want you to know something. Real Christians dance. They dance for joy, and they dance for enjoyment. Square dancing. I think that's kind of what I won't do it because I don't want to hurt people. But it's fun. It really is. Now, there's a certain kind of dancing that is done in the clubs today that is not okay. That's what they simulate sex on the dance floor. In other words, making a vertical expression of a horizontal idea. Not good. That's indecency, and that shouldn't be in the Christian life. Not at all. But folk dancing, square dancing. You know, I see Jim and Faye coming in here some Sunday mornings, and Jim's kind of lame because they like to go out and dance. That's fabulous. But they're not dancing a vertical expression of a horizontal idea. Got it? Am I embarrassing to Jim and Faye? Sorry, guys. I'll use you as an example. I've also been told that if you're a Christian, there shouldn't be any alcohol in your house. Did you know it's okay to have a glass of wine with dinner? That's okay, too. And don't tell me, well, real Christians can't have any wine. Well, okay, well, then what did Jesus do? When he went to the wedding in the Cana of Galilee, what did he do? He turned the water into what? But it was done with moderation. Don't tell me it's okay to get drunk. Okay? I don't want to go on this too much. If you know that your square dancing is going to offend somebody, don't square dance in front of them. If you know it's okay for you to have a glass of wine and that's a religious liberty for you, but it's going to offend somebody else, don't do it in front of the person you might offend. Does that make sense to you? What does he say? Don't let it be a stumbling block to those who are weak in their faith. Pretty simple. 1 Peter 2:15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bound servants to God. This is the Apostle Peter saying that we should use our freedom and liberty to glorify God and not offend people. Okay, I've run out of time, and I'm going to put it to you this way. Ladies and gentlemen, you have been set free from bondage. Live like it. When people look at you, let them see people who have joy on their faces because they love Jesus and they love being a Christian. Okay? So far, so good? Second comment on this, in summary. True Christian liberty begins when we confess our sins and what are sacred cows good for? Making hamburger. So let's make some hamburgers of sacred cows and live and love like Jesus lived and loved. Amen? Father, as we come to this time where we receive the elements of communion, we pray, dear God, that you would remind us of what Jesus did for us. Father, Jesus didn't come to make us whitewashed tombs or hypocrites. He came to make for himself a people. Jesus said, I come into the world not to be served, but to serve. Dear God, help us to learn how to do that. Jesus said, I come into the world, and in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome it. Dear God, help us to live like people who are overcomers. And in so doing, Father, help us to show the world a Savior in the way that we live, in the way that we love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.